Let's pray together. Father, your word is holy. It is you have preserved it for us throughout the centuries, and we thank you for that. I ask that you would speak this morning to us from your word, instructing us by your spirit. We pray that you would give us understanding. Pray for those who cannot understand it, that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear Jesus. Pray for those who hear and that know you. Pray that you would give them illumination, give them light, give them insight into Christ. And in the end, be glorified as you make us all more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm certain that no more than a few of you have checked out already. And that's okay, as long as you come back. I'm sure you checked out because the mention of Melchizedek throws us into a tizzy. We don't know who he is, don't understand him, don't know where he came from. At least that's what the Bible says. And it's confusing. And then when we start talking about priests, we really just check out and we start looking at our watches and thinking about the game, lunch, anything that's going to come after this, if I can just make it through the next few minutes. So that makes the task really hard, what we're trying to do here. We're trying to understand why the writer from Hebrews draws out such an obscure figure in Scripture. Melchizedek is mentioned only twice, two other places in Scripture, and both of those appear seemingly out of nowhere as well. It appears in Genesis, we'll look at that. It appears in Psalms, in Psalm 110, we'll look at that. And then it appears here. But he's a priest. And that, as I said, throws us off immediately because we don't understand the priestly world. We don't understand, you know, a lot of us here can tell us what a priest does because we're familiar enough with what the Bible says about priests and we can understand that. But still, in most of our minds, that remains something in the distant past. It's something that happened in the old days and, you know, we don't do that anymore. We don't understand. We don't work in the world of priests and temples and sacrifices. Some people do, but they're all surely in some other faraway land that we'll never encounter, and you know that's what they do. We don't do that here. We're civilized. So I'm going to try to approach this sermon in a different way. First, I'm going to try to explain what a priest does and help you to see how it's a little more relevant than you think, and then we're going to dive into Melchizedek and come out on the other side of the pool, hopefully with Christ in our hand. We're going to understand who Christ is a little better by looking at Melchizedek. So let's look at, I want to introduce you to a few people. They're not going to come on stage. They're right here in my notes. So the first, his name is Jamal. And Jamal lives in, say, Kyrgyzstan. He lives out in a rural area, say, Botkin. And it's 5 o'clock in the morning, and there's nothing stirring. There's a cool breeze going through the trees. The sky is still dark. The stars are still out. And then the silence is broken by a cry. And it's not a crying baby. It's a cry that comes from a microphone, a cry that comes from a mosque. And it's a Muslim call to prayer. And Jamal shuffles out onto the street, rubbing his eyes, and shuffles down to the mosque, and kneels down and prays. And he's going to do this 4 more times before the day is up. And it's part of his religious duty. That's what he does every day. It's how he approaches Allah. It's how he makes himself acceptable before Allah. But that's what he does, along with other things. But this is how he begins his day. We understand that. Maybe we understand that. Maybe we understand someone in a Buddhist temple, a priest in some kind of far-off situation. Well, let's talk about somebody else. There's a woman, let's call her Cindy. And she's had 5 husbands. And the one that she's living with now is not her husband. Maybe her name's not Cindy. You can insert the name you want. She's had a few children with a few of those men. And at some point, maybe after husband 3, 4, or 5, she's given up on the ideal man. Now she's just looking for anybody. Anyone that will provide some income, anyone that will provide someone to listen to or talk with or accompany her through life. She's growing tired of the whole marriage thing. She knows there's no ideal man out there. She keeps listening to the lies. But all she wants is someone. So after marriage number 1 not working out, marriage number 2 not working out, number 3, number 4, number 5, she's still trying. Why is she still trying? She's stuck in an endless cycle of relationships that never touch the deepest need of her soul. But she tries to substitute something in there. Let's look at one more person. It's a man or woman, Jim or Jane, whatever you want to call it or her. They have a nice life. This may suit us more readily. They have a nice life. They have a big home, have a good job, have a wife, kids, what have you. They're living the American dream. They're a member of local church. They attend regularly. Each week they tithe, they serve, they try to do a good job. They desire to be right with God. But they go strangely uncomfortable when they hear Jesus say, sell all that you have. Or if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. Why is that? Because they want it all. They want a guarantee of a good life in the afterlife and a good life here that enables people to keep everything you have and hold dear and still keep distance, keep Jesus at an arm's length, saying you can have this much but not everything. Now, what do each of these three people have in common? Which, by the way, the last person is, as Jesus says, they're the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches have choked out the word. So there's a problem. So what do each three have in problem? And the problem is this: they love something more than the God of the Bible. It's Allah. It's relationships. It's pursuit of a comfy life. They set their desire, heart's desire, on something less than God. And some of them will never think about it in these terms, but the essence of it, the problem is they become idolaters. Their heart's desire is not Jesus. It's something less than. They worship something. They're involved in some type of worship other than God. Something, someone other than God. In fact, I would say that they're more than just involved in worship. They're serving as their own priest because they have an object of worship, something they hold very dear, something that's their heart's desire, and that object of their desire, what they want something from it. So what do? To gain something? They make sacrifices. They do rituals. They go through religious duties. They suffer bad relationships, all in order to gain something from that object of their desire. And the object of their desire is nothing but a false idol. There's only one true God. They have become their own priests. Now, in the Bible, a priest was someone who stood in the gap between common person and God. In order for a person to be able to approach God, there had to be a sacrifice. There had to be an offering. And that person would come to the priest, and it may be a peace offering. It may be an actual animal. And that person would offer the animal up, a lamb, a goat, a bird. And the animal would be killed, slain, and offered to God as a sacrifice. That's the same thing that's happening in the lives of the people I mentioned. That's probably some version of it happening to some people in this room. There's something that you greatly desire and you're willing to sacrifice in order to get it, but what you're sacrificing for is not the object who's the only object worthy of worship, who is God. It's something less than God. You've become a priest. And the writer of Hebrews wants to teach us about Jesus. In fact, the whole Bible is to teach us about Jesus. We'll see this in a minute, but there are lots of characters, lots of stories, lots of drama, lots of stuff in the Bible, but all of it serves the purpose of teaching us about Jesus. Because God is most glorified through his Son. And God wants to be glorified. So the writer of Hebrews draws on an obscure character in the Bible, Melchizedek. But he's not obscure in the sense of irrelevant, or he's just obscure in the sense that we don't really know much about him. So what the writer is going to do is he's going to teach us about Jesus, teach us about our need for a priest, and he's going to do it through the person of Melchizedek, which is a funny name, I admit. So let's see what the writer of Hebrews has to teach us about this person called Melchizedek, who is a priest. And let's try to apply it to our own situations. And we'll do that at the end. We're not going to get through the whole of chapter 7 this week. We'll try to break it up and do half this week and half the next. But it's important that we understand that the priesthood is not something that's out there. It's not something in distant past. The priesthood is something that's real. We may not call it priest. We may not call it worship, but that's what it is. And we need, our acting as a priest and our acts of worship to false gods are woefully insufficient. We need something. We need someone to free us from this enslaving cycle of worship. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. So let's look at Melchizedek. The writer teaches us in the first 10 verses a little bit about who Melchizedek is. And then the remaining portion, he will shift his focus from Melchizedek, really, and just focus upon Jesus and to help us to see what he has to do with Jesus. So the first portion, he's going to say, answer the question, who is this Melchizedek? Now, the original audience, they understood. I think he works under the assumption they understood a lot more about him than we do. They certainly understood a lot more about the priesthood than we do. But then he's going to go from Melchizedek to showing us what he has to do with Jesus and what he teaches us about Jesus. So let's look at Melchizedek. There are several things he tells us. One sort of building to his main point. The first thing we see in verse 1, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. We already see three things there about him that tell us who he is. He was the king of Salem. Second, he was a priest of the Most High God. And third, he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. This is a reference to the first occurrence of him in Scripture, which is in Genesis. So if you want to, you don't have to, but if you want to, put your bulletin in Hebrews and go all the way back to Genesis. Chapter 14. And that's where we see Melchizedek. At this point in the book of Genesis, we're focusing on a man called Abram, who will later become Abraham. And in verses 1 through 16 or 17 of Genesis chapter 14, it describes a lot of action. To make the long story short, there are a lot of kings, and they can't get along, so they all fight with each other. And somewhere along the way, these kings invade a place called Sodom, and the enemy, verse 11, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took, in verse 12, Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So this is where Abram comes in the scene. It's not just a random war here. These kings who are fighting with each other and all their armies, they invade the very place where Lot is living, and Lot is related to Abram. So then Abram's interest is immediately drawn to this war. The remaining portion of these verses, Abram gathers his men and goes after the kings who've kidnapped Lot to get him back, and that's what he does. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen with Lot with his kinsmen Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So he rescued them all. And then after he returns, the king of Sodom, goes out to meet him in the valley. And then in verse 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. This is the king of Sodom speaking. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, and I have lifted my hand to the Lord, Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young man hath eaten and the share of the man who went with me. So he's talking to the king of Sodom there. So Melchizedek appears in this scene. So after Abram rescues Lot and those with him, he's on his way back, and these kings come out. Melchizedek is one of them, and Melchizedek is acting as a priest. In fact, he is a priest. That's what we're told. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God, of God Most High. So we know that Melchizedek was king of Salem. Verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem. But not only was a king, he also, verse 18 tells us, was a priest of God Most High. And then he tells us that he met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings. So all that we know from Hebrews, and he's just recounting the story, he's just giving us a nice historical summary of what happened. Then, Hebrews 7, we read, he met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This blessing is in Genesis chapter 14, verse 19. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So he brings out bread and wine. He blesses Abram. And then Abram, very importantly, one sentence we read, Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So he gave him a tithe. So now I'll go back to chapter 7 of Hebrews if we're not there already. Let's try to make sense of this. Melchizedek is king of Salem. Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And he met Abram as he was coming back from the slaughter of the kings, or the war with the kings, and blesses him. And Abram then turns around and gives him a tithe. What does this mean? Well, if you skip down in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4, we see how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by the one whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. All this is saying is that in the law, there's a provision given. In the law, it's given to us in Exodus and Numbers, and it's given in Leviticus. It's given to us, and there's a provision in there that those who serve as priests should receive a tithe for their services, sort of payment for their services, so to speak. And only those who are the only ones who can serve as priests are those who are Levites. God is divided up in Genesis. We see God divide up Israel into different tribes, and one of those tribes was Levites. The Levites, and he said, "Those and those alone will be my priests." And in that, in the law, he's given a provision for the Levites to receive tithes from those they serve. But here, as the writer of Hebrews makes a point of saying, Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, validating that he was, in fact, a high priest. He was a high priest. He was a priest of the Most High God. And that's significant because, verse 3, Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. I hope you're somewhat focused on what I'm saying, so you can see that Melchizedek was not in the line of the Levites. Why not? Well, a couple of reasons. One, the law hadn't even been written yet. And two, he appears out of nowhere. He appears out of the story. He appears out of nowhere on Abram's journey back to his home. Boom, there he is, and then he's gone. But Abraham validates him as a priest. And he does so by offering him a tithe, saying, I accept your blessing from the Most High God. I understand that, and that he's validated. Now, verse 3 tells us he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. So not only does he appear before the command to give tithes to the Levites, and neither is he related to Abraham, but he has no genealogy at all. All this is saying is that we're not told where he comes from. He just appears. He doesn't appear like puff, like smoke. He just appears from nowhere, and there's no genealogy listed. He doesn't say, you know, everybody who's anybody in the Old Testament has a genealogy, but not Melchizedek. Melchizedek, there's no begats that involve Melchizedek. You can't find in the Bible a portion that says, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so had Melchizedek. This is what it's saying. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life. He's not saying he's some divine being. I don't even think he's saying some kind of pre-incarnate Christ. He's just saying, he's making the point that God, the Genesis, is silent about his genealogy. And here's the significance of that. Here is a priest who stands outside of the law tradition. Here's a priest who stands outside of the priestly tradition. This is a priest of a different order. He's not like the Levites, who we're going to learn were insufficient for the task. And you may think, well, he just appears on the scene and claims to be a priest of the Most High God, offering bread and wine and blessing, and you know, anybody can do that. Well, maybe. But not anybody can have Abraham, the father of Israel, say, yes, you are a priest of the Most High God, and give him a tithe, validating that fact. And that's what Abraham did. All this is to establish Melchizedek as a priest. So, stay with me. All of this is to say that there is, Melchizedek was a real historical figure. He really did what the Bible said he did. And he is a priest that's other than what we typically associate as priest. We typically associate priests as coming from Aaron and that line and serving in the temple, receiving the tithe. This, he's saying, it's not like that. It's a different priest. It's a different kind of priest. And Abraham validated it. So what does this have to do with Jesus? He's going to tell us. You know, as I said before, it tells us about Jesus. The point of the Bible is to teach us about Christ, teach us about the Son of God. Throughout history, God has put down pictures, types, symbols, patterns. Throughout history, he's put these things into history and he's recorded them in his scripture in order to teach us about Jesus. Listen to Jesus' own words. After he was resurrected, he appeared to his disciples. Luke chapter 24. Verse 25. Walking on the road to Emmaus, a town, he appears to two disciples and they don't understand who he is. They don't know that he's Jesus, who just was dead, but now he's alive. And they start trying to explain to him. They say, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know about this Jesus? And Jesus says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe, with all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? How were they to know that? Because the prophets had spoken of it. And then he continues on. He appears to the rest of some other disciples in a room that was locked. And he says in verse 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" How did he teach them that? By going back through the scriptures, which he defines as the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And he taught them all of that with this Bible lesson from their scriptures. So the scriptures teach us about Jesus. Jesus is the point of the scriptures. The point of the story of David and Goliath is not that there was one brave little boy. The point of Noah and the ark is not that there were these cute animals that loaded onto a boat. Jesus is the point of them. And what God has done is he's given us his spirit so we can read those stories and understand their meaning on the surface, but also dive deeper into them to see behind the types and the patterns and the symbols. To look at the Exodus from Egypt and see our deliverance from sin. To look at the Passover lamb and see Jesus. That's why he's given us the scriptures. And here we have, in Hebrews 7, another instance of God putting someone in Scripture who would teach us about his son. This is what Melchizedek does. And we have several things he teaches us. We're running out of time, so we're not going to be able to get into all of them, but we'll do that next week. The first thing, let's look at one. If we have enough time, we'll go on to two, but probably not more than that. The first one is drawn implicitly. It's not directly stated, but it's there. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings." And skip down to verse 2. "He is first," talking about Melchizedek, "he is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace." It's just translating his name. He is king of righteousness and king of peace, but he is also priest of the Most High God. Do you realize that doesn't happen in Israel's history? God doesn't say, "You will be king and you will be priest." David, Saul was king and tried to be priest, but God didn't like that too much. He tried to offer up a sacrifice, Saul did, but God rejected him. King Uzziah did sort of the same thing and tried to offer incense, but God didn't like that either. God doesn't want the office of king and priest combined. But here, we have Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest. And then he disappears off the scene for quite a long time. Until we read Psalm 110. Then the idea surfaces again. Look in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 7. "For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Where does this come from? And this is, by the way, I think one of the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament. Psalm 110. Let's just flip over to Psalm 110 and we'll end there. Psalm 110, if you're not familiar with where Psalms are, there, just try flipping your closing your Bible and opening it to the middle, and it'll probably fall in Psalms. Psalm 110. It's really a short psalm, but at the top, you'll notice there are probably small capital letters or italicized or some way of setting off the words, a Psalm of David. So it tells us who wrote it, Psalm of David. So this is David, and he's writing this psalm. And he says, and you'll recognize, if you've been with us through Hebrews, you'll recognize some of these words as having heard them before. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I think this is referring both to a king and to a priest. How would David have any idea of that? What kind of priest is David talking about here? I think it's right for us to assume that David, speaking obviously under the inspiration of God, saw the insufficiencies of things the way they were. He saw that the kings were, you know, King Saul wasn't a great king. And he probably knew that he himself would not be a great king. And that he knew that people after him wouldn't be a great king. And he saw the priesthood, and he saw the sacrifices. He understood that they were insufficient too. But he knew that God surely had a better plan. So he speaks of a king and a priest. This is why he says in Psalm 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He knew that someone different was needed. And whether he understood fully what he was talking about or not, what he was writing or not, he knew that there was a Christ, someone, a Messiah, someone different, someone in the order of Melchizedek that would stand outside of what had already been established. And we'll look at that next week. But let me make this point. Jesus is a priest and a king. Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek. We understand a little bit of what Jesus means being priest. We don't understand completely what it means that Jesus is king, because oftentimes we water down the idea of Jesus and he just appears as someone going from, you know, heart door to heart door, knocking, wanting to come in. He doesn't have any, you know, place to stay. And he wants to stay. That's not the picture presented in Scripture. It's not. Jesus is presented as the risen, he's risen and exalted to the right hand of God the Father. He assumes a place of power, and he reigns from heaven. That's the Jesus we're presented with in Scripture. And interestingly enough, as the apostles go through the book of Acts and are preaching, I think it's Thessalonica that Paul goes to, and I think he's staying in a man named Jason's house, or he's preaching or teaching there, and it causes an uproar. This is what this is what happens. After Paul leaves, this is they drag, meaning the Jews who disagree with his message, they drag Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, where did they get that from? I think they got it from the fact that they were preaching Jesus' authority. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. Jesus is king. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Part of becoming a Christian means you're submitting to his rule. You're not saying, I'm going to take Jesus and add him to my life and use him when I need him. You're saying Jesus is in charge. He is Lord. It doesn't make sense like Peter said, no way, Lord, is this going to happen. Do you understand how odd that sounds? If you're calling someone Lord, you can't tell them no. God has installed Jesus as king over everything. The problem is we reject Jesus as king and assert ourselves as king. We hold Jesus at bay. You know, we want him to prove himself, to demonstrate himself to us. And then maybe we'll let him in, let him have some rule over our lives and such. When Jesus says, I have all authority in heaven and earth, that's what he means. He has all authority. All authority in over his creation, all authority over his church, all authority over every single person. And when you become a Christian, you acknowledge that and say, yes, Jesus is Lord. That's what it means to confess Christ as Lord. Well, we've run out of time. We'll save the rest of this for next week. Let me go back to what I said originally about the priests. And tie this into the idea of rejecting Jesus. We all worship something. Someone has said recently, I can't remember exactly the words, but it was something like, we're created to worship God. And we acknowledge that. We're created to worship God. But when we reject the worship of God, we'll fill it in with something else, the worship of something else. Because it's within us, it's built within us to worship. Do you see? We have to worship something. We have to hold something up as near and dear. We have to hold up something as the object of our desire. We all desire something. What is it? What do you desire? You were created to desire Jesus. You're created to live with him as your heart's desire. But we all fall short of that. And when we reject Jesus, then we put ourselves in a position of having to be our own priest. Because whatever it is we're putting on a pedestal, whatever it is, I don't know what it is. It could be lots of different things. It could be a foreign literal God. It can be a statue. It can be a religious idea. It can be religious duty. It can be observing commandments. It can be, stuff. It can be anything. Whatever that is, you have to serve it because you want something from that God. You might not call it a God, but you want something from it. That's why it's held as high as it held in high esteem, because it can give you something. So you have to obtain something from it. You have to do things in order to obtain that. And all you're doing is you're serving it. You're offering up sacrifices, you're offering up offerings, peace offerings, guilt offerings. All these things are going back and forth being exchanged between you and that God. And what Hebrews 7 tells us is all that is futile. It's all futile. It doesn't accomplish anything. The only thing that is, if anything is accomplished by that, is that you're enslaved to a system, a religious system, whether you consider yourself religious or not. You're still enslaved to some type of warped religion in which there are sacrifices offered. You want to obtain something, and there you go. But Hebrews 7 teaches us that Jesus shatters all of that. God has rendered all of that invalid in the first place, but he shatters all of that and has installed his own priest. And you no longer have to try to get to gain access to your object of worship, your God, or what have you. You can gain access to him, the only true God, the only one who is worthy of worship, the one you were created to worship in the first place. And you do that through Jesus, because Jesus has offered up the one sacrifice that was necessary. That was the offering of himself. That's the only offering that God accepts. It's the only offering that makes you acceptable before God. So, first of all, who or what are you worshiping? Who or what are you idolizing? Who or what are you trying desperately to gain something from? And if it's not Jesus, then I tell you, turn to Jesus, and he will destroy that system that you're slaving under. and confess him as Lord. Let him be king. And if you're here and you're a Christian, maybe it's dawning upon you that maybe you have. You're like me, like we all. We have idols in our lives. And Jesus still shatters those idols. Jesus is the only way, the only way. There is no other way given to men that we can be saved. There's no other way that you can approach God. But we all are guilty at some time or another of substituting things for Jesus. I understand Jesus did this, but in order to be acceptable before God, I have to do these things. That's just not true. Jesus is the only way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for Jesus. We know that our hearts are prone to worship, and they're desperately wicked, and they are an idol factory, and they keep churning out idols with different names, different faces, but they're all the same at heart. They're just an idol, and we are enslaved to this idolatry. Lord, I pray for those here that this is true of, that you would introduce them to Jesus, and that you would break the shackles that they labor under now of trying to appease a God, or even trying to appease you. Help them to understand that Jesus is the only way to draw near to you. Amen.